Okay, we're going to continue sort of on my Father's Day sermon, even, but actually towards the end of it, maybe on a little bit slightly different way, but it's all part of Joshua's farewell address to Israel. And we focused on that one verse when he tells them that you choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that charge he made to Israel, that based upon the faithfulness of God, that they in turn ought to be faithful. In particular, fathers and the leaders ought to be faithful, because God is faithful. And he rehearsed those things. And as he spoke those words, you know, choose you whom you're going to serve. He was saying, look, standing right's not dependent on somebody else. What you do, you're going to do. You choose but I know what I'm going to do. And again, that obedience begins with himself. It's not dependent on others. It begins with yourself. And then he says, for me and my house. Accountability, responsibility. Fathers have accountability. Fathers have responsibility. And we need to acknowledge that. And Joshua embraced that. But as for me and my house, he says, we will serve the Lord. And we looked at, again, how God ordained that men will serve. And God gives the strength, and God makes the provision. And God said, I know Abraham, you know, that he will command his children, because God ordained those things. And at the end of his address to Israel, his farewell address, we read down in verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words which the Lord, words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. And through Scripture we see many times such memorials, such monuments, in particular in several instances such stones. And I want to take time to look at some of these, because I think they teach us something. First of all, and it's quite clear here, they're not objects of worship. They're not icons in that sense. They're not idols. But they are remembrances, and it's akin to, again, the ordinances the Lord puts in his church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're not magic, hocus pocus, but they're remembrances. They're solemn remembrances. They're memorials. And thus we may use stones, monuments, flags, banners. Some folks got problems with that. Well, if you read the scriptures, you see that the tribes of Israel lined up under the banners of their father. The tribes had their banners. They had their flags. They didn't worship them. But they meant something. They symbolized something. They were remembrances. And so we'll focus on some of these things. I'm going to try, at least initially, I may end up going to some other things as well. We'll see where the Lord leads. But initially, consider these stone monuments, like this stone monument that Joshua erected here, because there's many of them throughout Scriptures. And again, it can go along to so many things we do, memorials, to special days, to talk about he wrote these things in the book of God. You know, the books we write, the things we pass on. You know, we're accountable. We're responsible. Brother Hal talks about, you know, receiving a Bible as a young man, or receiving a flag as a young man, and what that meant, and how that we don't know how the Lord's going to use those things, but these things mean something. They're not idols. They're not magic. They're not objects of worship, but they are important. And we'll look at a couple of examples, and maybe we can learn some things from them. First one I wanted to consider is Jacob at Bethel, or Bethel, which is Beth, house, El of God, the house of God. And Genesis 28, and beginning in verse 18, "And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Which kind of reflects back what we were talking about in Galatians, and the tithe. Again, this wasn't an idol. It wasn't something to be worshipped. Brother Gill says, "For a memorial of the mercy and goodness of God unto him." And God's been good to us. And that was the whole purpose of Jacob's farewell address here again, to rehearse God's goodness. Leviticus makes clear that, you know, we're not to bow down and worship such things. Leviticus 26, and elsewhere, of course, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Leviticus 26, verse 1, "Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven images, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land, to bow down unto it. For I am the Lord your God." Monuments in and of themselves are not bad or wrong. Stones, memorials. But if they're erected to bow down to them, to pray unto them, and some people try to make a distinction about praying to these idols or praying before them, and, you know, you don't want to go there. You're not to erect these things to bow down unto it, but obviously we're to erect memorials, remembrances. It's not a prohibition of stone monuments, but it's a prohibition of worshiping them as gods. And man tends to do that, right? He forgets, you know, why it was there and what it was there, and he knows kind of stuff, a little bit of what went on before, and before you know it, man's bowing down and worship, looking to them as magic. Omens, or not omens, which trinkets and such. As I noted, as I was studying this the past couple of weeks, some folks claim that the stone of destiny, the stone of stone, was actually this stone that Jacob erected there. Well, I don't know that that's true. You know, my Scottish ancestry wants me to think, well, maybe it is, you know. But that's not the point. It really can't be confirmed, and it's probably kind of unlikely. But it's an interesting story. and the stone of destiny, the stone of scorn. So there was this stone that Jacob set up as a memorial, as a monument, as a reminder that he would return and build the house of God, Bethel. The next one I'm thinking of, and you probably could come up with more, is Samuel. As he's between Mizpah and Shin, in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 10, beginning of verse 10, and as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Again, a reminder. It's kind of interesting. Again, you understand the importance of realizing what these things are, what they mean. Because on another instance, you know, the Israel went against the Philistines and things weren't going well. And they said, "Go get the magic ark so we can win the battle." And the Philistines defeated them and took the ark. You see, it's not a magic ark. The ark of the covenant meant something. It was a memorial. It was a testimony. But it's not magic. Not an object of worship. And here, on another instance, Samuel's here offering prayers, burnt offering, worship to the Lord, on the eve of battle. And before he finishes, the Philistines are upon them. But the Lord fights our battles. And whether he involves us physically or not, often it does, but and at some point here it seems that Israel did. But if you read this carefully, it seems evident initially God is the one who smote these Philistines. The Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited him. God did that. And they were smitten, not by Israel, they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out after this had happened and the Philistines were, and some of the histories of it, some of the narratives relate it, but not specifically in Scripture, that the Philistines were so discomfited, so confused, they dropped their weapons and they were running, and that Israel actually smote them in many cases with their own weapons. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Bethcar. So God initially smote the Philistines, but then Israel joined in, doing what God told them to do. Doing, not that God needed them, but we're obligated to obey him, to do his will. And then after that, we're told here, Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Sometimes we sing songs about that. "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help," something like that. Well, Ebenezer means the stone of help. You know, it was a memorial, a monument to remember what God had done, who God is, what he does. And again, as he spoke of this Ebenezer, Brother Gill notes, not for worship, but as a monument of victory obtained by the help of God. And I raise these things up to remind. And I often reflect back on not getting too far afield, but Ayn Rand is, you know, she's atheist, but She wrote some interesting books, and the one that most spoke to me was a little one called Anthem. You know, and it's a fellow that's, you know, he's in a situation of great tyranny, eventually escapes, he gets out, and he comes upon a house that's full of books. And sometimes it's good to have those things. Electronics aren't going to always be there, and of course they can destroy books too, but I said I wasn't going to get any more books, and in the last couple of weeks I've gotten two or three. I just, somehow I got, maybe we were talking about it one time, and got to looking, and I wanted to, I haven't finished it off totally, and I probably won't, but the books of Thomas Dixon, you know, who did the Klansman and Leopard Spots and many others, on many other topics. And, anyway, I ordered some, and one of them that he wrote of his life in Virginia, and it's fascinating, fascinating stuff. He was a fascinating person. He was a Baptist preacher. Well, as I studied this, I come across some things I didn't. I'm going away, but I didn't know his brother was A.C. Dixon, who was one of the prominent leaders of what was called the fundamentalist movement. Now, it wasn't what fundamentalism has become today originally. These guys were pretty smart. They were scholars, some of them, you know, PhDs. And, you know, I've got the books, Fundamentals, that he was instrumental in. But he was Tom Stixon's brother. He was a Baptist preacher. And they had a sister that was one of the first women doctors, and she became a feminist. But, you know, you never know. It's just an interesting family place, and these things that are there, and but they're monuments, they're memorials, and hopefully they're good ones. And if they honor the right things, they are good ones. If it's an Ebenezer, it's a stone of help, and yet people can abuse and misuse that to where they turn it into an object of worship. Even again, the Ark of the Covenant. That was very meaningful. That had great things to say to Israel. But it wasn't a magic, a talisman. You know, bring in the ark! Swiggle it! No, that's not the way it works. How about being faithful? You know, things like that. Anyway, so there was the Ebenezer. So we see Jacob and his pillow, the Ebenezer with Samuel. This monument that Joshua erected at his farewell address, it wasn't his first rodeo. You know, Joshua had erected stone monuments before as well, and I've talked about them often. I reflect on them often during Confederate Memorial Day and such. But the monument that was erected on crossing the Jordan, you know, Joshua led Israel into the Promised Land. And as God had parted the Red Seas, he parted the Jordan, and they went across on dry ground. And Joshua says, y'all pick up some stones. Not y'all, one man from each tribe. And as I look at that, and that's a whole other sermon, but I'm going to read the passage, but there's 12 tribes. There's 12 stones. They're not a monolith. I mean, I think I see the pattern in the scripture of essentially a federal form of government, if you will, even in Israel. Not a conglomeration. In fact, there's times through history and through the scriptures you can see some of the tribes went to war with each other. They were separate entities. God help us. That's this country, and I'm going afield again, but this great big old thing, and it's unworkable. You had the tribes. They ruled themselves. They worked together, but 300 million people? Some folks think we should just have one big old vote and let democracy rule. Lord help us. Anyway, I see the pattern here in Scripture. You know, there's 12 tribes. There's 12 stones. Joshua 4, verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man, and command ye them, saying, take you hence, out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place, where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over the Jordan, and the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. A memorial, a monument. So when your children say, what do these things mean? I've shared before, you know, you look around here and our meeting house and my study. When I used to work at UF, it looked about the same. I don't know how I managed finishing up there, but I did. But you look and people say, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, we have an opportunity to speak about what God's done, to the glory of God, to the grace of God, to the power of God. And it shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And so we should be prepared to answer our children's questions and other people's questions about history, about heritage, in order to glorify God. That's what we need to be prepared to do that. That's what fathers do. Other stones that are briefly mentioned. Let me see here. Well, I don't know if I'm going to finish this. But anyway, other stones, even this part, but are briefly mentioned. And not necessarily monuments per se, but they're still testimonies. I think of another stone in Scripture where Moses is at Meribah, and he's calling forth water for a rebellious people. The children of Israel said, we ain't got nothing to drink. Can you bring us out here to kill us? Numbers 20, verse 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall be give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth of them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod before the Lord as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Well, it wasn't that. Moses was going to do it. Moses was angry. You understand that. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand with the rod, and he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye, Moses and Aaron, shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. So Moses was angry. He seems a bit prideful. You know, I got to give you people this water out of a rock. Well, I don't think you can do that, Moses. Not to judge Moses. He's a greater man than certainly I am. God told him to take the rod. Moses may well have assumed, and maybe it was God's intent eventually, that he would smite the rock because the same thing had happened once before. And Moses, according to the command of God, had smote the rock and the water came forth. The rock, we're told, is a picture, a type of Christ. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we seek to keep the ordinances as they were commanded, as they were given to us, as Paul says. Not change them, not make them something else. You know, sprinkling water or, you know, whatever. Make it some magic thing. But it testifies, it means something. And so, this water came forth at the command of God. Moses was angry, frustrated, perhaps prideful, but we need to do what God says and do things God's way. They picture things. This rock, we're told in Scripture, pictures, of course, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How many times was he smitten? Once. Paul tells us once for all. Now, Rome keeps smiting him every week, every day. Unbloody sacrifice, supposedly. He was smitten once. Moses smote the rock twice because he was angry. He was upset. You say, well, I'm not a big deal. Well, it was a big deal. Moses and Aaron did not lead the people into the promised land. They did not go into the promised land with the people. On the earlier incident, we read in Exodus 17, verse 1, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children with our cattle with thirst? Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock of Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They didn't trust God. Well, sometimes maybe we don't. But see, on an earlier instance, Moses had smote the stone. He had smote it once. Maybe that was the overall intent here. I'm not saying he's wrong, because God told him, bring your rod with you. But Moses got a little bit ahead of the game. Got a little bit in the flesh, a little angry. He just beat on the rock twice because the people made him mad. People argue what exactly the sin was of Moses and Aaron, but certainly part of it was disbelief. Certainly part of it, what we see is represented here in the stone. God said you didn't believe. And there's a consequence. Moses and Aaron were still the children of God. And up until the time it was time to go into the promised land, they were still the leaders. But there's a price to pay in this life as well for sin. And people don't get that. People don't like that either. People say, well, I'm just as forgiven as anybody else. Yes, you are. But there's certain consequences, and people relate that again to divorced and remarried men in the ministry. Some relate it even in a different sense, not necessarily sinful, but, you know, to women in the ministry. God's work has to be done God's way. And if you don't, there's consequences. And you say, well, that wasn't fair. Yeah, Moses and Aaron didn't want fair. They wanted grace and mercy. And that's what we want. But to trust God. I'm going to talk about a couple more stones. I'm not going to finish this all today. And then I don't know where I'll go next week. But a couple other stones I think of. There's the onyx stones, you know, that were on the breastplate of the high priest that represented 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, there's things I think we can learn from here. But they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Beyond that, they represent our Lord as our high priest. And he bears within him and upon his breast, if you will, the names of his people, just as the tribes of Israel were on those stones. God, Christ died for his people. He knew who they were. He died for them. A thing going on this week with a lady I've been friends with for a long time. She's a good writer. She's written a lot of stuff, even for Lou Rockwell and others. And she's a Southern sympathizer, though she's a Yankee. And she always gets, she's some kind of, I don't know, a sacerdotalist of some kind. And when I'm writing about God's absolute sovereignty and that God ordained and decreed the fall. And sin. Yeah, he did, or else it wouldn't have happened. But she didn't like that. You know, everybody gets a chance, and God's trying. God's trying just as hard as he can, you know. But people, he's waiting for them to make the right decision. You know what? It'll never happen. It'll never happen. And I'm going to feel, but there's lessons to learn here. God is sovereign. We acknowledge that. We obey him. We do things his way, not what seems the best way to us. His way is the best way, even when it doesn't make sense to our little pea brains. And we are, again, to set before our own children examples. We're to be the leaders in our families. We're to pass on the truths. And these monuments, whether they be literal and physical or not, are to be testimonies and witnesses. And we should keep that in mind and seek to set those things forth by the grace of God. And we'll take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn. Nothing but the blood. Number 89. No magic things. No magic water. No magic bread. Nothing but the blood. Let's stand as we sing number 89. Nothing but the blood.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my part in this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day that's set aside as yours. Lord, we thank you for that precious blood of our Savior that indeed washed away the sins of his people. Father, we thank you for the work of the Spirit. They gave us life. They gave us the gifts of repentance and faith that drew us to yourself. Father, may we ever praise and glorify thee for that. Lord, may we seek to ever do things decently and in order. To do things as you've commanded us, Lord, not to add or to detract. Lord, but to act in faith. Father, I pray again, particularly that you be fathers, husbands of men, they be the leaders that you have them to be. Lord, I pray that you be with all of us, with the wives that are helpmates and supports needful. Lord, help us to bear in mind as we set forth remembrances that they're not objects of worship, Lord, but memorials. That we might remember what you've done. And when our children and others ask, what mean these stones? That we can speak not of what we've done, but what you've done. Lord, thank you for each one that's here. Go with us as we go our way. Be with our brother Reagan as he'll be traveling at the end of this week and then back the next week. Be with him in his preparations. Lord, be with all of our families, our loved ones. Lord, be with those who need your healing, with those who need your comfort. Lord, and above all else, in these convoluted, sinful times in which we live, by your grace, may we be faithful. May we stand. May we testify. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior. Thank you for his completed atonement. And we pray in his name. Amen.